not too long before we went to Italy, there was a lot of commotion going on. And quite frankly, we're a little worried about the impact that was going to have on our being able to get around over there. But it seems that they had decided that they were going to appoint a new pope. And this, of course, stirred up the thought in the minds of a lot of people, well, what exactly is this pope thing all about? And I heard various commentators talking about this being the apostolic office of authority that Peter once enjoyed, and that the pope was the successor to Peter. And, this raises a question in my mind. And that is, how could this be that Peter was the first pope? I have to question the whole premise of this based on what we know about Peter. For instance, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound on earth, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." While the term pope, notice here, in all of this that we've read, the term pope does not occur. It's just not there. Absolutely not there. And this idea of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, notice the connection here between this and the binding and loosing authority. The binding and loosing authority. And by the way, on this fresco right here, which is conspicuously displayed on St. Peter's Basilica, on this fresco, it portrays the idea of Jesus handing some great big giant keys. And you know, if it's going to be the kingdom of heaven, it's got to be big keys, right? Handing some big keys to Simon Peter. And that's not even a 42nd cousin to what Jesus was talking about here. And we, I think, but from the study of the scriptures, can understand this. But let's go talk a little bit about the keys. They make a great big deal about the keys being given to Peter, but I want you to notice something here. In Matthew chapter 18 and 18, the keys were something that were not just given to the apostle Peter, but were shared with all of the apostles. They all had this binding and loosing authority. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, we bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, we loose in heaven." Peter alone did not possess this authority. Peter did not possess this alone. It was shared with the other apostles. But we also notice that besides the fact that he shared the keys and the binding and loosing authority, we also find out that Peter really has no similarities between himself and the pope. There are no similarities whatsoever. And that's what we really want to focus on in the time we have together this afternoon, is some of the striking contrasts between popes, as they call them, and what the Bible has to say about the apostle Peter, or Simon Peter. First of all, we notice that in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, pages 282 and 283, it says that virginal chastity is the most precious pearl, the brightest jewel in the crown of sacerdotal virtues. Nothing equals in value and dignity a pure soul resplendent with the brilliance of chastity. It is for the virginally pure priesthood to offer all pure sacrifice of the virginal body of Christ. End quote. And then in the Catholic Encyclopedia, we find them defending the practice of celibate priests and popes by saying that reference to the virgin state often is met with in Christian inscriptions, listen to this, from the 4th century on. Mention is made of virginity especially dedicated to God. Now, I want you to note that. From the 4th century on. Now, that's at least 300 years after the last apostle died. Okay? And that's when you start to hear about this. And, of course, we would expect this to be the case because, as we know, apostasy was in bloom by the 4th century, well in underway. This, by the way, is after Constantine, who was the emperor of Rome, had declared the practice of Christianity, as people call it, to be legal. Up until that point, in about, I think it was 326 or something like that, up until that point, it was illegal to worship anything but the emperor. It was illegal. And, of course, people were killed for being Christians. Their property was taken away. They were publicly burned alive, publicly crucified, publicly fed to wild animals, which is one of the things that we learned about that Nero did in one of his, what they called circuses. I got a kind of a kick out of the fellow who was describing the history of the circus. He said that Nero in the circle, which is actually an oblong, that is now St. Peter's Square, which I never figured that out. It's oblong and it's St. Peter's Square. But anyway, it's in front of St. Peter's Basilica, as they call it. But he said that the original use of that area was for Nero to conduct his circuses. And he would have chariot races around that oval. And then they would have battles between men of stature who would put on armor and act like they were in battle. And, of course, sometimes it was for real. Sometimes they killed each other. Sometimes they just beat each other up. But then they needed halftime entertainment. And since Nero didn't have a marching band, instead they killed Christians for entertainment. And right there in the middle of this big old oblong where they had the circus, they killed Christians. And one of them they killed there, according to, I say tradition, there's not any solid history on it, but by tradition, one of them they killed there was the Apostle Peter. And we know, of course, that he met with a martyr's death. We understand that from enough history to know that happened. But anyway, this is what went on. But you see, that's prior to the time that Constantine became emperor. And when Constantine became emperor, he realized if you can't beat him, join him. Because the more Christians they killed, the more kept popping up. Fact is, in a catacomb that we visited out just outside the city of Rome, we were told that there were over 500,000 Christians buried in this 51-foot deep catacomb. 500,000. And they ranged from about the end of the first century up until about the fifth century. Isn't that amazing? And by the way, before they were allowed to worship publicly, they oftentimes would assemble down in the catacombs where they could have privacy and protection from the outside forces. So very interesting indeed. But this is what went on. But apostasy, of course, was well underway. Now, we also notice that in the Council of Trent, now notice the date on this, the Council of Trent, 1545. Now that's about 1,500 years after Christ was here on the earth, about 1,500 years in the formal canon, which was drafted, it was made a sin to be married and to serve as a priest. And you say, where do you read that in the Bible? You don't. You don't read that in the Bible. But you see, for Catholics, this is not a problem. Because Catholics believe that the church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, has the right to make rules and laws that supersede anything the Bible says. And they place a lot more credence in what the church says than they do in the Bible. The fact is, they believe that if their people read the Bible too much, they're going to get confused. And indeed, they will. Indeed, they will. But what do we find out about Peter? Well, poor old Peter didn't know about this. He didn't know about this. Peter was a married man. He didn't understand the importance of virginal chastity. And by the way, history bears out that he wasn't the only pope that was married. There were others along the way too, by the way. But that's neither here nor there. They claim that the pope has to be virginally chaste. Mark 1:30 says, Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. Now just a minute. How did Simon have a mother-in-law if he wasn't married? I think that's pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty plain. And of course, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, refers here, with regard to the apostles, to have a right to take along a believing wife. And he specifically refers to Cephas as being one who does that. We read about it also over there, by the way, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. We read that Cephas is the word that is used to describe Peter. So when Catholics claim Peter's their first pope, they're going to have to tell us why their first pope was married, and then after that they decided not to. But here's another one for you. The Pope of Rome demands homage and praise. He expects mankind to worship him. In the Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 12, page 270, we read that the kissing of the Pope's foot is the characteristic act of reverence by which all the faithful do honor to him as the vicar of Christ. And they believe this to be found as early as the 8th century. The 8th century. Do you get the picture here? They're not telling us that this happened before the 8th century. But 800 years down the line, they say we've got a record of this. This and many other forms of worship are directed toward the Pope, including the kissing of the Pope's ring. And by the way, this is more prevalent in today's society than the kissing of the foot. I would not say that you're going to hear a lot about him having his feet kissed in this day and age. But you will see, and this is a fairly recent representation, by the way, of his ring being kissed. This is a very common practice. But this is expected. Well, what about Peter? Well, since he was married, he probably had a ring. But it wasn't the Pope's ring. But what about Peter? Well, Peter refused homage. He refused it. He didn't want any part of it. In Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, when Peter was coming in to the house of Cornelius, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshiped him. Now there's the opportunity to kiss his foot. Right there. But what did Peter say? He lifted Cornelius up and said, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Can you envision the Pope telling someone who has bowed to kiss his foot to stand up, "I myself also am a man"? Nope, you won't find that. And the Pope demands that his subjects wear the name Roman Catholic. In the 4th century, under the Nicene Creed, which of course was under the time of Constantine, under the Nicene Creed, we find it declared here that there would be the name Catholic worn by the communicants. That is, their creed determined to be Catholic or universal, and that those who subscribe to it would be called Catholics, or Catholic universal people, or universal worshipers, I should say. And by the way, all who did not subscribe to this had a name for them too. You know what it was? Heretic. And when you read about the heretics in that time period, very often what you're reading about are faithful children of God who are still trying to worship God the way they were intended to worship Him, and who became the subjects of persecution because those who aligned themselves with the emperor of Rome and who formed creeds in addition to and in place of, in some cases, what was inspired by the Holy Spirit, didn't want to have any opposition. And when they had the government behind them, it didn't present any problem for them to take care of it. They put them in prison, they killed them, whatever it took. But in 1054, we find the emergence of the Roman Catholics and the Greek Catholics. Here we have a difference of opinion. Some people wanted their papa to be over here in Rome, and some wanted their papa to be over here in Greece. And they couldn't get along. So they split. And what is known today as the Greek Orthodox Church is Greek Catholicism. And there is one other, by the way. There was a three-way split that took place over the course of about, I believe it was about 15 or 20 years during that time period. The other one is now called the Russian Orthodox Church. That's the Russian Catholic Church. But they are not the same. They're three separate organizations. And they each have their own head and their own hierarchy that they subscribe to. But people today, all over the world, and even our own country, delight in calling themselves Catholics because they perceive this as the historically oldest religious order, and they're proud of it. But we'll come back to that as we go on. Peter, the man they called their first pope, you know what he did? He taught people to wear the name Christian. Peter knew nothing about Catholics. In 1 Peter 4:16, he said, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Notice he didn't say, "If anyone suffers as a Catholic." No, he didn't say that. And he didn't say, "If anyone suffers as a Catholic Christian." No, he didn't say that. Didn't say it. He said, "If anyone suffers as a Christian." Peter taught people to wear the name of Christ, not the term Catholic in any way. But let's look at this other thing about the Pope over here. And I forgot to push the button, and I apologize to you. The Pope claims infallibility. Infallibility. And that is when he speaks ex cathedra, which literally means from the chair. From the chair. This was declared to be so in 1870. Now, I want you to think about that. For over 1800 years, they had not declared popes to be infallible. How come all of a sudden they became infallible? Isn't that an interesting proposition? Very interesting proposition. The term ex cathedra, though, actually was first mentioned in the writings of Gregory the First or Gregory the Great between 590 and 604. He mentions this term, ex cathedra. But up until July 18th of 1870, only the Council of Prelates was considered infallible. This, of course, would be your higher bishops and archbishops and so forth who met. But after this time, the Pope was declared to be infallible whenever he spoke from the chair. Well, let's look at that for a moment. The Apostle Peter, we don't even know if he had a chair. Now, he may have. We don't know. He lived in Rome for quite a while. It's a good possibility he might have bought a chair. Right? We saw chairs in Rome, didn't we? Okay. But you know what? The Apostle Peter didn't have to sit in the chair. He spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he didn't have to be sitting in the chair to do it. Peter is the one who wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Nothing there about a chair. No. Peter, as well as the rest of the apostles, were promised by Jesus in John 16, 13, that the Spirit of truth would come and he would guide them into all truth, because he would not speak on his own authority, but whatever he will hear, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. Now, in his personal life, we all know that Peter proved to be fallible, at least on one occasion, whenever he refused to eat with the Gentiles and caused a faction with the Jews. He was, of course, rebuked for that. But when preaching the word and writing his epistles, he was moved by the Holy Spirit. Nothing whatsoever to do with a particular chair in a particular location. But here's another one that's very important, and this is one of them, I think, that probably is one of the most important points of contrast here, and that is that the Pope is claimed to be the head of the church on earth. Whenever a new Pope is crowned, the officiating cardinal says, "Receive the tiara adorned with three crowns, and know that thou art the father of princes and kings, ruler of the world, the vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ." And that's from the Catholic Almanac, by the way. Now, in case you are not familiar with the term vicar, you know what it means? It means he's in the place of. He is the manifestation of Christ on earth, according to this. The vicar of Christ. The New York Catechism specifically says that he is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. And I don't know that everybody on the face of the earth is aware of the fact that the Pope claims to be the head of all Christians. Whether you like it or not, he claims to be the head of all Christians. Well, is this what we know about the scriptures? Does that teach that? Well, not really. In fact, Peter taught that Christ was the head of the church. Made it quite clear, and not himself. Look at Acts chapter 2. Now, of course, we know this is the scene at Pentecost, whenever the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak. And listen to what he says here in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ was the head of everything. He was the Lord of everything. In fact, he was the answer to the promise that was made to David, that of the fruit of his loins, one would be brought to sit upon an eternal throne. It would not be given to anyone else, but that he would reign on. And you know, Paul, who lived at the same time that Peter did, in fact, Peter talked about Paul's writing. He called it scripture, of course. But you know what Paul taught? Paul taught that God had put Christ over the church, the head of the church. Notice it, for Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He put all things, Christ, or God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church. Now listen to the description. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who's the head of the church? Paul didn't think Peter was. You notice that? Paul didn't think Peter was. Paul said by inspiration that Christ is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And you know what? This is exactly the same sentiment that we find over in Colossians 1 and verse 18, where we're told Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and listen to it, that in all things he may have the preeminence, not the Pope. Not Peter, in fact. But, as we would expect, the Pope wears many names that bring the honor of men upon him. He is called the Pope, which is a term that at first was used to distinguish bishops of honor from others. In 607, it was declared with regard to Boniface III that he would be the see of the blessed Peter the Apostle, and should be the head of the churches, and that the title of universal bishop belonged exclusively to the Bishop of Rome. Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 2, page 660. Now, I want to tell you something. Everywhere you go in Rome, when you go to the, well, I call them the tourist traps, but anyway, you go to the shops, somewhere they're going to have a chart hanging there, about this wide, that long. And it's got pictures of every pope all the way back to Peter. I bet you didn't know they had pictures back in the day of Peter, did you? But they've got pictures of every one of them. But they don't tell you that history does not recognize anyone as pope or universal bishop until 607. Now, how did they squeeze in all those popes from 607 back to about 300? Where'd they get those guys? Where'd they get them? They weren't popes. In fact, is from what I've been able to tell, is that the people they chose were what we might call prominent elders in different congregations. Not always in Rome, by the way. Somewhere in North Africa. But prominent elders who, and we read about this in Schaff's History of the Christian Church, which is a very interesting read, by the way. Schaff's History of the Christian Church, he's done a lot of research into things that are not just found in the Catholic Library, but are actually matters of historical record. That what happened was that local congregations who had an eldership, that one elder would kind of shine over the others, and he would be called the president of the elders. Now, the Bible doesn't teach anything about that, and that's an apostasy. But that isn't where it stopped. The president of each eldership would go to conferences or have conventions or whatever you want to call them, and they would all get together and compare notes. And that's where these creeds started coming from, the first one being the Nicene Creed of 325. that was what happened, is the president of each one of these elderships, they all these presidents came together and they formed a creed, which God never gave them authority to do. Elders are to be the overseers of local congregations. That's it. They're not in a position to be over all the churches or to have any type of organizational structure outside the local church. But that's what they did. And there's where it went, you see. It went from local to regional and then pretty soon all over the Roman Empire. And then it kind of, things didn't work real well because the Greeks didn't like it and the Russians didn't like it. And one thing and another, they started wanting their own church. And so eventually, of course, Rome was declared to be the head of the Roman Catholic Church. But to go on a little bit in history, later on in 642 to 649, Theodore I was actually declared to be the first sovereign pontiff and the last whom the bishops called brother. Now, this is from the history of the Catholic Church, written from a Catholic perspective. There's no prejudice here. This is what he says, that this is the first, the last one of the popes that the brother, that the bishops called brother. Whenever this new, whatever his name is, San Francisco or whatever it is, whenever he became pope, he no longer could be referred to as brother by the bishops because he's now the pope. And that, of course, is the type of thing that they have formulated over the years in order to keep this honorific thing going on. And it's a lot of pomp and circumstance, as you recognize if you saw any of this on TV, by the way. The Pope Innocent III, 1198 to 1216, was the first pope who declared himself to be the vicar of Christ. You see how the apostasy gets further and further and further down the line. Nicholas III, from 1277 to 1280, was the first pope who actually styled himself to be the vicar of God. That's right. He called himself the vicar of God. Catholic Encyclopedia. That's from their own writings. From the Concise Catholic Encyclopedia, under the word pope, on page 275, listen to what it says. He is addressed, His Holiness the Pope. By title and right, he is Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Jesus Christ, successor of St. Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Pontiff, Patriarch of the West, Primate of Italy, Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman Province, and Sovereign of the State of the Vatican City. Now, what's all that about, if not to bring the honor of men on himself? The Catholic, or the New York Catechism says, he is the supreme judge of the earth and the judge of all, being judged by no one, God himself on earth. Direct quote, God himself on earth. The audacity of a mere man to take that title upon himself. But you know what I found out? I found out that Simon Peter never wore names like that. He never did. He never was called Pope anything. And he didn't claim to be any of those things. In fact, over in Matthew 23 and verse 9, Jesus heard his, Peter heard Jesus say, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." You know what that tells me? Peter would never allow anyone to call him Lord God the Pope. He would never allow such a thing. Nor did he ever allow it. Now, I mentioned to you about the Catholics' claim to be the oldest church and the direct descendant of the church which began in the first century. Now, I want you to ponder this for a moment. If Peter does not in any way, shape, or form fit the mold of what this religious organization calls a pope, then how could the man in Rome today be Peter's successor? How? And if he is Peter's successor, why is he not endowed with the same spiritual gifts that Peter was endowed with as an apostle of Jesus Christ? Try that one on. Recently, I've never heard of a pope healing the sick or raising the dead. Recently. And I doubt I ever will. Yet, they don't want to deal with that. They want that title, they want that status, but they don't want to have to answer the hard questions. They don't want to have to deal with it. And if the man who's sitting there on the throne, all dressed in white with a little beanie cap on, if he is not Peter's successor, then who is he? Who is he? Well, I think the answer might be found, and I'm just suggesting that the answer might be found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to the words of inspiration. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That is the day of the Lord's return. Till the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Does that sound familiar? Now someone says, well, but you know what Paul was talking about here probably related more closely to some of the emperors of the Roman Empire that came after that time and were so hard on Christians, Domitian and Trajan, and some of these who were so hard on Christians and who they claimed themselves to be a god. Well, I'm not going to say that that's not true, because it could be. But I believe that the papal system in the Church of Rome is aptly described by these inspired words. In fact, I don't know how it could be any more pointed than this. Just as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Any of that sound familiar to you? What's he talking about? He's not talking about Nero. He's not talking about Trajan or Domitian. No. They didn't forbid to marry or command to abstain from foods. But who did? Who did? The Roman Catholic hierarchy did. Indeed, they did. And these, of course, are part of what? Those who depart from the faith. I believe that we can say without any reasonable doubt, without any reasonable doubt, that Peter was not a pope. Period. And since Peter was not a pope, then he has no successors.
And anyone who claims to be one today is a fraud.
Is a fraud. In fact, to make a claim that Peter ever was such a thing is to totally disregard what the scriptures say. And as I said before, the Roman Catholics don't care. Because they believe the church makes the rules, not the Bible. The church makes the rules. And that is not what the Bible teaches. But this was the apostasy. Now I have to tell you that one of the reasons why I personally like to visit in Rome especially is because for me it is a glimpse at the progression of apostasy. Because when I see them talking about what happened in 300 and 200 and 400 and 500, you can just see the apostasy getting further and further and further away from the truth. And it becomes very clear. And they're bold about it, folks. They're bold. They don't make any bones about it. Why do you have these images? Well, you know, a lot of the people we're trying to convert were used to having images. So we decided that we would just incorporate those images and redesignate them. Redesignate them. They don't make any bones about it. They embrace idolatry in order to get idolaters. Isn't that something? But they're not ashamed of it. Not a bit. They have these magnificent cathedrals. St. Peter's Basilica is absolutely unbelievable. But so are many of the others we've seen. And you look at all of the gold, all of the precious materials that are used to decorate these things. And you know where they got that from? They got that from poor people who can barely feed themselves. That's where they got it from. And do you think that they're going to change that in any way? No, not a bit. How do you think that they come up with millions and millions of dollars to satisfy lawsuits because of misconduct of their priesthood? Where do you think they come up with that from? They have their own state. Vatican City is its own state. It is sovereign and independent of the entire nation of Italy. It has its own police force, has its own bank, has its own money. And by the way, it has its own post office too. They've got plenty of money. But what do? They impoverish people in order to sustain their organization. It's not what God intended in any way, shape, or form. Now, I'm going to tell you, in all honesty, I prepared this sermon before I went to Italy. But I did it because it was right after the Pope had been appointed, and I thought it would be appropriate. And I had it in the queue for my sermons. I was really going to do it before I left. But I thought, well, it'll still be appropriate when I get back. So I hope it's been informative to you and beneficial for you to understand some things about the Roman Catholic Church, because every one of us has friends somewhere that we know or people we work with who are Roman Catholics, or at least claim to be Roman Catholics. And frankly, most of them don't know anything about what we just talked about. They don't know anything about it. They're clueless. But that's one of the reasons why it behooves us to be informed and to be able to explain it to them and help them to see it from a historical point of view and then a biblical point of view as well. Appreciate your careful attention, as always. So good to be home with you again. Once again, I want to say how much I appreciate those of the men who stepped in my place. I'm going to pass my thanks on to Bob Madison for preaching while I was gone. That was an unexpected pleasure indeed. And then, of course, Brother Mickey Galloway, I understand, did an outstanding job. We're going to do our best to get the audio and the PowerPoints from Brother Galloway's lessons on our website. They've been requested, and we're going to do our best to get them on there. So be patient. This is going to be a busy week. I'll do my very best to get things up and running. We extend the invitation to you this afternoon. If you're not a Christian, we want to give you the opportunity to become one. Give yourself an humble obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian and you've sinned, you would like your brethren to pray with you and to pray for you as you repent and ask for God's forgiveness. We stand ready to do that. Whatever your obligation might be, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.